for the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that you planned an eternal salvation before the world. You gave your chosen ones to him and sent him into this world to redeem them, redeem us, and to purchase us, make us your own special treasure. We thank you for that. Here we are looking at your word, a very controversial topic, and we pray for understanding, we pray for wisdom, utterance on my part, and just ability to make it clear. Open our eyes to your word, we pray, and pray you would be glorified in this. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. One thing I wanted to bring up from last week, there was a question about our death and resurrection with Christ. How is that applied? You know, it was accomplished at the cross and then when he rose. But so when it's applied, and I think there's a helpful verse. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So essentially, identification with his resurrection is regeneration for us. That's how we experience it. We don't feel it, but I mean, that's how it plays out in our lives. So, and then, of course, you've got Romans 6 and several passages talking about death with Christ. So, you know, hopefully that helps. Well, we started out looking at the tent, the intent, and the extent. The tent being the Old Testament background for particular redemption or limited atonement. And we saw that God had chosen one people, had provided atonement for one people. And in the New Testament, it's the same thing. It's just one people. So it's the people of God. Then we looked at, that was his intent, was to send Christ. And we saw many examples of the many different ways that's expressed in Scripture. And then we started dealing with the extent. So who all did he die for? So forth. And then we started last time, part one, on the different questions and issues. So we're going to finish that up tonight. One of the last things we talked about last time was the word all, or the world. We spent a lot of time on that. And tonight we're going to take what we learned, hopefully, and come to some specific passages and see if we can apply that, what we learned there. And some of these passages we've been through before, some of them we have not. So bear with me. I'll try not to belabor the point on where we've already trod. So the question is, did Christ die for all or all men, every man or everyone? Meaning, did he die for every single person who has ever lived or ever will live? Now, so we find passages where God's love or his grace may be expressed in general terms, such as for all men, everyone, so on. But when you actually dig into the context, it really becomes evident that what's being talked about is a particular death, a particular focus in his death. The 2 Corinthians 5, we looked at, I think more than once actually, the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So John MacArthur liked to put it this way: Christ died for those who died when Christ died, which actually is the way that's what it is. So, and we looked at other passages, because when you trace this whole idea about identification with Christ in his death, then you realize you're also those who died with him rose with him. And so, and those who rose with him are seated at the right hand of the Father now. So that does not allow for a universal atonement, because only those who died with Christ rose with him and are seated, that's only believers. And so on. It's in the notes from previous sessions. So much for all on that particular passage. 1 Timothy 2:1 is one of the favorite ones that folks like to, I guess, debate back and forth and so forth. So I'll read that. First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth and I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So I went ahead and quoted there a more extensive passage than just the desires all men to be saved, because I think we want to read into that, read it in the light of its surrounding context. In fact, even broader than that, the whole book. So this is somewhat detailed, so please bear with me. All men can be used in at least four ways in Scripture, only one of which means all men without exception. So I put in your handout the uses of all men in Scripture. You should have that. I hope you do. If not, we'll get it for you. And really, obviously we're not going to have time to do this, but I want to just point out things. There's a couple of things here. All kinds of men in a particular context, not every single person in the world. So there's a context when people use the word all. For example, 2 Corinthians 3:2. You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Come on now, that just cannot mean every single person ever. So I'm not trying to ridicule the other positions. I'm just saying it, just stop and think about it. And down in the last one under that category, Revelation 19:18. This is a really interesting verse. So that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, the free and slaves and small and great. Okay, so that's interesting because in our passage here, we have categories listed, different classes, different types, different kinds of people, levels, whatever. Okay, and yet he calls them all men here. But actually, if you dig into that, that's all those of the unbelievers who are going to be destroyed at the second coming. So it's not all men. Okay. Then sometimes on this at the bottom, it cannot mean all men without exception. Otherwise, it's self-contradictory. The last one there says, they killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They're not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. So, and note there, I tried to do some explanation out to the right-hand column there. Jewish opponents of the gospel are not hostile to the other Jewish opponents of the gospel. So they're not hostile toward all men. They're hostile toward all men in that context, meaning what he's talking about, which is those who hinder the gospel. So on. So they're hostile toward us, in other words. On the next page, you've got a third type, which basically is kind of hyperbole. John 11:48, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Well, all men is excluding the speakers. So, in other words, they're standing there saying all men are going to believe in him, but they're not going to believe in him. Okay, so it's just, you know, just think about it. And then finally, in all fairness, there are a host of passages that do mean all without exception, like Romans 5:12, death spread to all men, Romans 5:18, condemnation to all men. So my point is that it's not one size fits all. It's not all means all, and that's all. That is, for lack of better terms, superficial, and we don't want to do that. We want to analyze Scripture and see what it means. Each time a word is used, just like world and so forth, what does it mean? Now, so let's take a few pieces of this at a time in this passage, because it's probably the most controversial, I think. take this here for desires all men to be saved in verse 4. Now, we won't turn to it, but in 1 Timothy 6:10, you know what this verse is. The love of money is the root of all evil. Evil. All evil. But a lot of translations, they put in kinds of evil, because they know that the love of money is not the root of every single kind of evil there is in the world. Okay? It could be lust, it could be whatever. Okay, so in the same book, he uses this all in a glossary term, meaning all kinds of. And so, and just like I said about that Revelation 19 passage, that where he lists classes of people, all kinds of this, some of that, or even all of that, whatever. And he says all men. Basically, that is what he's doing here. He starts out talking about on behalf of all men, for kings, for example, and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a quiet, tranquil, and quiet life. So, how many people are in authority? Think of all the people in this country right now who are in authority, and how many levels they're at. If you pray for every one of those, okay, so anyway, I think you get the idea. So it means all kinds of men, and he has a list there. He lists some different types. I think it would be unreasonable to think that Paul meant we are to pray for every single person, or, and I quoted verse 8, not in every single location in the world. Here's the context. The umbrella, or however, the larger circle that this is taking place in, is that the gospel is now going to the Gentiles, and this set in motion an environment of hostility from both Rome and the Jews. So Paul is saying, believers, look, we need to pray for the governmental leaders and so on, all people in authority, so that we can lead quiet, peaceful lives, and that the gospel can spread. Paul's not referring to the extent of the atonement here at all, but to the intent, the salvation of all kinds of men, the world at large. That's why he says, I've been appointed as a preacher, apostle, and teacher to the Gentiles. The context of this is Gentiles. He started out dealing with the Jewish problem earlier on in the book. So let's move on from that. Then this word, God desires all men to be saved. So what does that mean? Well, the Greek word thelo can be used in many different ways. Let me give you some. I'll just give you some examples where it can be used of God's determinative will. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. The wind blows where it wishes. So that's the sovereign Holy Spirit moving on people's hearts. Romans 9, so he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And several other verses, if you'd like, Romans 9:22, 1 Corinthians 12:18. Again, the Holy Spirit sovereignly, now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection passage. But God gives it a body just as he wished to each of the seeds of the body, a body of its own. So, what we come down to, if God had decreed that all men without exception be saved, it's not happening, and it didn't happen. The decree failed. That's impossible. Now, some want to make a distinction between what God decreed and what desires. I don't think that's necessary here. If God desired and decreed that all kinds of men would be saved, that's exactly why he sent Christ in as our mediator, and it is exactly what Christ accomplished on the cross, that salvation of all those given to Christ from all over the world. And I think that's basically what this passage is saying. Now, another pastoral letter, Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. Now notice that, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now, if you read into this, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Does that mean all men have now been saved? Of course not. We just couldn't hold on to that at all. That would be universalism, a false doctrine, heresy. Now, Paul is not referring to the extent of the atonement, and that's what's happening in so many of these verses that people take you to and say, see this, this is just saying Jesus just died for every, he died for all people, so on. But if you dig into it, you actually realize, wait a minute, that's not talking about the extent of the atonement at all, and it's actually focused on who he died for, here is the case. All men instructing us, he gave himself for us to redeem us, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. So, basically what he's saying, with the coming of Christ, the grace of God has now appeared. Literally, the word means come to light. Among all classes of the human race, all kinds of men everywhere. Now, he just preceded this talking about, you know, how older men, older women, young men, and then slaves are to live their lives out to adorn the gospel. He's saying the gospel penetrates every aspect of society, regardless of gender, age, marital status, or social status. So all men also, not only that, but it also includes the idea salvation has now been brought to the Gentiles, not just Israel, as the Judaizers claimed. Paul started out addressing the circumcision issue and the Jewish myths in chapter 1, verses 10 to 14. That's the same problem that Timothy faced at Ephesus. In verse 14, that's bringing salvation to all men here, gave himself to redeem us. This all men here refers to the inclusion of believing Gentiles. Christ gave himself to redeem us as a people for his own possession. That's exactly the same language that God used for Israel in the Old Testament. So they were his people of his own, for his own possession. Christ gave himself to redeem us for that. Christ also couples, Paul often couples the concept of the world at large with a particular perspective, as he does here. With the coming of Christ, God's grace is now manifested on a global scale that has resulted in bringing salvation to believers in particular from all races and strata of society, Jews and Gentiles alike. Hope that helps with that. Then Hebrews 2:9, I don't think I have it quoted on your, yes I do. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, another prime example of just taking something right out of context and then saying this is what it means. If you look at that context, Hebrews 2, there are eight ways in which he qualifies every man. I won't read the whole thing, but every man here points to believers only, meaning everyone for whom Christ died. In context, he's speaking of a specific group of people. Here's how we know that. In 1:14, he talks about the angels who are assigned to those who will inherit eternal life. And in chapter 2, Christ's death was in order to bring many sons to glory. Those who are sanctified, the brethren, the children whom God gave to Christ, the seed of Abraham, which refers to believers, his brethren, and the people of God. Eight different ways, and they're all narrow. And so, it's no different, really, from one of those verses we read. You know, this is going to be read by all men, okay? Well, what does that mean? It'd be all kinds of men who read it. The same thing here. It qualifies itself. He died for every man for whom he died. That's exactly what it's saying. And then you have to let the rest of the context say, what does that mean? And it's very clear at that point. The sons of Abraham, seed of Abraham, that's believers. It has to be. Why? Because they're sons of Abraham by faith. Okay. So, but all those others are equally clear. They're believers. So then we have another objection. That's like, well, how can you present the gospel to people if you don't even think Jesus died for them? Okay. So does particular redemption preclude offering the gospel to everyone? So let's walk through that. It's kind of involved, so bear with me. First of all, those who preach the gospel don't know who the elect are or the non-elect. Only God knows those. There aren't any verses by which a person go to the Bible and say, oh, I'm elect or I'm not, before they're saved, right? So you don't know. And nor are there any verses that make knowing who the elect are a requirement for presenting the gospel to people. There's no checklist. Let me ask you: are you have you done this? Have you done this? Oh, you must be elect. There's just nothing. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. So on. How do the elect become known? When they hear and believe, and you see the evidence. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you, knowing He elected you, right? For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also, and here's evidence, in power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So on. And then Paul in Ephesians 1. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him. So on. So, faith is how we know. And obviously fruit over time. Now, I went and looked at what I could. I think this is a pretty comprehensive list of these different scenarios here. The focus of apostolic preaching is on the fact that Jesus is the Christ in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies regarding his death and resurrection, and the hearers need to repent and place their faith in him. So think about the two with Christ on the Emmaus road to Emmaus. He started with, you know, Moses, and all the way through showed him that that was the issue. Is he the Christ? Is he the Messiah? Acts 13, Peter, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets said his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. And Paul spent his time in the synagogues proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So that's the main issue. So then, well, what about our sins, your sins? What can you say? What should you not say? When you look at all the passages that deal with, have this phrase, our sins, it's generally talking about sins of believers and doesn't appear in any evangelistic context. Our sins could be obviously used for us, the sins of God's people. When our sins, the phrase, our sins, is mentioned in connection with the death of Christ, it's always with reference to believers and looks back to what Christ accomplished for us historically. 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel which you received, by which you are saved, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins. There are no examples of preaching in the New Testament in which it is stated that Christ died for your sins. That's part of the offer. Instead, the emphasis is on Christ alone as the object of faith and the source of forgiveness. So, again, just like our sins, now we're looking at your sins. I'm not looking at my sins, I'm looking at your sins, right? So anyhow, your sins, that phrase, is often used for the sins of God's people, just like our sins, right? Many examples. That when your sins, that phrase is used in an evangelistic context, it's generally that people need to repent and or believe, and as a result they'll be forgiven, and if they don't believe, the worst happens, they will die in their sins. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. Acts 13, Paul, in the synagogue, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things. So the issue here with your sins is that people need to repent of them. So, and then when they do, then they're told, your sins are forgiven. So that's how those phrases are used, and I think that's consistent. So, point F, the gospel of salvation is to be offered freely to all people everywhere without distinction and is no way hindered by the issue of for whom did Christ die or whether someone is elect or not. That's moot. So Jesus said, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden and I'll give you rest, and so on. Acts 17:30, therefore having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. That fits pretty well with 1 Timothy 2, because, so on. So it's the gospel, the offer of the gospel is the means by which men respond, and no one can believe unless they hear it, and you know this, Romans 10:14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard, and how will they hear without a preacher? So, we are to present the gospel indiscriminately to everyone, every class, every race, every location that we go to, at any rate. So, it's a necessary means that God has decreed to a necessary end. So, it is perfectly legitimate in evangelism to speak of Christ's death in terms of the world or even us in the same context, because we see it. Three pretty famous evangelists have said this, John, Jesus, and Paul, okay? John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You can tell someone you're talking with, Jesus takes away the sin of the world. John didn't qualify it, and you don't need to either. John 6:47, Jesus said, truly I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And later on in that chapter, I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. And if anyone eats this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus gave his flesh for the life of the world. Okay. Again, we have to think of this as a global umbrella within which Jesus came from outside this world into this world because God loved this world in such a way as the same way that God loved the people of Israel, gave him the serpent, that gave him the serpent on the pole by which they could look and live. So the same thing. And then our passage we've been many times now, 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself. Okay, that's particular, right? Through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, now get this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So Paul has no trouble expressing this in terms of the world. And yet he knows it's us. He knows it's the elect. Not counting their trespasses against them. So, which is a great question for people who are having trouble with particular redemption. Because if Christ was, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself when Jesus was on the cross and didn't count their trespasses against them, why isn't everybody saved? He did not forgive everybody on the cross. The point is, and then that's the same passage that talks about Christ died for those who died when Christ died. So, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So, in the same context here, in the same breath, Paul says that God effectually reconciled and forgave believers, and he refers to it in terms of the world. So then the good news is that anyone in the world, Jew or Gentile, who hears the gospel and responds in repentance and faith in Christ will be forgiven and receive eternal life. And you know all those passages. Believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. It commands that all men everywhere should repent. And if you confess with your mouth and so on, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then at the end of the Bible, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who's thirsty come, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Some of the church's greatest evangelists and missionaries have been five-point Calvinists who believe Christ died only for the elect. Calvin, Whitfield, Edwards, William Carey, Charles Spurgeon, and a host of others, so forth. So they were convinced that God has purchased this innumerable host of people, and it is our job, because he told us to go and share the gospel with them. In other words, even if he only died for the elect, we are still obligated to share the gospel worldwide with everybody, because we have no idea whether they're elect or non. So, another issue that comes up, and this is really probably expressed more from our point of view than it is from opposition, but so it's essentially saying this, okay, look at how Christ intercedes. So we have before the cross, on the cross, and then afterwards, or since the cross. A is Christ's intercession before the cross was only for the elect, those who would believe. How do we know that? Well, his high priestly prayer the night before he died, he said, even as you gave him authority, meaning himself, over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. For the words which you gave me, I've given to them, and they received them, and they truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. So he specifically excludes those who were not given to him by the Father. Out of all flesh, which he had authority over, Father only gave Jesus those who would believe. So that's the night before the cross. So that's intercession by Christ before the cross. Next, we want to look at Christ's intercession, or not necessarily prayer, but his intercession in terms of intervening on our behalf, the mediation that he did on the cross. So Isaiah 53:8 says, and it's highlighted there, it's for the transgression of my people. OK, Okay, he bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That's why we can say he interceded. It was a form of intercession on the cross. But it was for the transgression of my people. So that's on the cross. And then after the cross, is likewise only for the elect and saves them to the uttermost. So we see two passages in the New Testament speaking of his intercession now, ongoing. Romans 8:33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemned? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And then Hebrews 7:25, very famous verse. Therefore, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So, particular intercession for the elect preceded the cross in John 17 and now follows it with Christ's session in heaven where he is praying at the Father's right hand. In between these two events on the cross, particular intercession was in view as well, for Christ is the one mediator between God and man on behalf of those whom the Father gave him. If Christ had intended to save every single person, he would have interceded for the entire world before the cross in John 17, which he did not do, and he would be interceding for the entire world now. But he's only interceding for those for whom he died, and his intercession for them ensures that they're saved forever. So I think that is clear. Well, what about unbelief? This is pretty common. Some will maintain that Jesus died for all the sins of all mankind, except unbelief. The thinking is everybody's sins are covered except just that one thing, and the only thing left for them is to believe, which completes the transaction. In effect, faith becomes a work, makes man the final arbiter of salvation. Maybe someone would say faith is not a work because there's no merit in it. Okay, nevertheless, it makes man the final arbiter. This is flawed. So, three reasons here. Unbelief, number one. Unbelief is sin. It's one of the major sins of Israel in the wilderness. Psalm 78:32. In spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe his wonderful works. John 16. When he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. So the Holy Spirit's mission, one of the three things he's doing is convincing the world about sin. It has something to do with unbelief, right? That's sin. And in Hebrews 3:7, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter into his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So we know they committed unbelief, failure to believe, and so on in the Old Testament. So then, Hebrews tells us, point B, Christ's death redeemed the transgressions committed under the first covenant, and that would have to include Israel's unbelief. And that's what he tells us, and highlighted in red there. A death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal life, eternal inheritance. Now, that is a particular viewpoint. Why? So the redemption for the transgressions committed under the first covenant, that those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So the called is effectual calling. See, Christ's death took away all the sins, including unbelief, of those for whom he died. Then this very strongly worded, I think, in Hebrews 10. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. That has to include unbelief. Means all, without exception here, okay? That's one of those cases. 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time, thank God it's for all time, right? Those who are sanctified. And he quotes, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. For now where there's forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin. So Christ died for every sin, including unbelief, for his people. He actually accomplished our salvation. He redeemed, reconciled, and justified us on the cross. Our salvation is not dependent on us filling in the gap between the cross and their salvation. I think Dan used the illustration about someone building a bridge up to the, trying to get across the channel, and then it's all done, but we just have to finish that last part. So anyway, Christ did all the work necessary to save us. The Holy Spirit will then grant us repentance and faith that we might be saved. Then this comes up, did Christ die even for people who were already in hell? In other words, people in the Old Testament who died in unbelief. Well, if he died for people already in hell, it was too late. And it was needless suffering on his behalf. And it would violate the principle of consistency among the members of the Trinity. So I think I told you I have a multi-page chart that has like 19 different ministries or events that show the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are in sync in every one of these things, including this. So it would violate the consistency among the members of the Trinity because Christ would have expended his life where there's no corresponding effect. For those who died and were already in hell had no chance to hear the gospel and believe, and it's not consistent with the Father's election, and it's not consistent with the Spirit's conviction of sin, bringing people to be born again. And it's not an easy subject because those people are in hell. Okay, so it's not something we want to take lightly. Again, same. Related to that, are people in hell being punished for sins that have already been paid for? In other words, double jeopardy. Christ has already propitiated or satisfied the wrath of God for his people. We've talked about that. We spent almost the first session doing that. If God's justice and wrath against sin have already been satisfied at the cross, then he would be unjust toward others to require them to suffer for those same sins as well. That would be inconsistent with God's character, and there is no injustice with God. And guess what? It would also be unjust toward Christ if other people were still going to pay for their own sins for him to suffer for them also. So would you sacrifice to pay off someone else's debt when you knew full well they're going to pay it anyway? You wouldn't. And so it's the same principle. There's no point in it. It's already been paid. And it's paid for his people. How about the apostates? Did Christ die even for those who fall away from the faith? So there are many examples in Scripture. You know, and I these sheets are very much reduced because I've hidden gazillion rows because there's many, many verses that deal with these. But here's the general idea. The unregenerate can profess to have faith, knowledge, enlightenment, and even do miracles, yet fall short of true saving faith. You know, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So that they look like the real deal, but they're not the real deal. It's the wheat and the tares, right? You don't know till the harvest, for sure. And then in John 2, now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. So there is some level of faith. You know, the demons believe and tremble, right? But so there's like, we talk about, you know, knowledge, assent, and trust. So they were probably at somewhere between, you know, or at knowledge and assent. But he was not entrusting himself to them. He knew better. Then B, those who fall away are mere professors who never truly believed, and they never will. Because he says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And Paul says, this has to happen. 1 Corinthians 11, for there must also be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. So it's necessary that this happens. And so John deals with it. He just says, well, here's what's happening. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. So appearances can be deceiving. And that's really what these next passages, or this next couple of passages, are talking about. Apostates can be described in terms of their profession, i.e., what they appeared to be rather than what they really were. They were false teachers who deceived others by claiming to be sanctified, blood-bought saints. in Hebrews 10:26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And then he goes on to describe then in verse 29, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? So here's a person who appeared to worship Christ, to be sanctified by his blood and be born of the Spirit. Now, sanctification could refer to consecration by animal sacrifices, but they can never perfect us. But Christ's sacrifice that sanctified us, perfected us forever. We've talked about that. It's accomplished on the cross and it's applied at salvation. But for this person he's talking about, it was only an outward profession. His apostasy showed he never was saved and was not truly sanctified and thus was not one for whom Christ died. For those for whom he died, died with him, live with him, and by his Spirit are putting to death the deeds of the body. If you tie all those verses in together with the death of Christ, our identification with him, and his resurrection, ascension, session at the right hand, we're seated there, you realize this person is not one of us. He's a mere professor, just being described in terms of what he appeared to be, but was not. I think it was John MacArthur who said at one of these passages that basically it's understood here, the word by all appearances, or the phrase by all appearances, is virtually implied. And 2 Peter 2:1 is very similar, so I'll read that. And at least the highlighted parts, talking about people who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves, and so on. In verse 3, it says, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. However, if they've escaped the defilements of the world, and this is saying temporarily, right? By the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. So, first of all, we have established that the intent of the atonement was to save those whom God chose and gave to his Son. That's clear. The extent of the atonement was those who were effectually redeemed, reconciled, forgiven, and justified at the cross. Those for whom Christ died, died with him, were raised to walk in newness of life, and cannot fall away. We are made to persevere. Peter's use of the word master or owner is the Greek word from which we get despot, despotes. It highlights the irony that they really never submitted to him at all. So he's the master or the owner, right? The master or owner who bought them, they have no relationship with him. Peter is just describing them in terms of their profession. The fact that these people denied Christ in a final sense tells us right up front, he did not die for them. If he had said that here's someone marked out for destruction long ago, and that person comes in and introduces heresies, but then also they're described as knowing the Lord and the way of righteousness, you would right away see the contradiction, right? You would know, well, they can't be both, okay? And realize they're just talking about a false profession. So when he says they denied the Lord who bought them, here I think by all appearances is indeed virtually applied. He's not saying the Lord bought them, but as false teachers, they disguise themselves as people for whom Christ died. Because he says their judgment from long ago is not idle, their destruction is not asleep, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. So that's who they really were. Okay, another favorite passage here, 1 Timothy 4:10. Does that teach that Christ is the Savior for all men? It says, "For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers." So the key to this here is Paul's use of two levels of meaning, one very broad and one very narrow. And we can see this by his very careful choice of terms. And this is a little technical, so again, please bear with me. There's a broad sense in which the word Savior can be used. So Let me back up. He uses the term living God, the living God, which is really a more generic name for a deity and generally refers to the Godhead and or the Father. Jesus is only one time referred to as the Son of the living God. Obviously, as God, he is the living God himself. But this name, based on its usage elsewhere in Scripture, speaks of a broader role on God's part than just salvation from sin. So here you have a broader scope to start out with. Then the word Savior can also be used in a broader sense, in a wider sense, than just for one who delivers from sin. How do we know that? Well, obviously, it's, you know, soter is the Greek word used for Savior in the sense of personal salvation. And so we're all familiar with that, and that's probably the most common use. However, it has a much broader meaning in both the ancient Greek world and the Old Testament times. Meaning a deliverer, a preserver, or a rescuer. God was called Soter in the Greek Old Testament as the deliverer from Israel's enemies, my salvation. He's called Jacob's Savior or Deliverer. Othniel, Ehud, and other judges were also called Soter or deliverers. Okay, so the word Soter itself doesn't mean salvation from sin in and of itself. It's the application in the context that you have to understand. And so, well, not only that. so there's more to it than that. Paul's not speaking of the extent of the atonement, but the nature here of God as provider, deliverer, and protector. Now, there's more evidence for this, even so. There's a book put out by Moulton and Milligan. And if you talk to somebody, you say, Moulton and Milligan say this, then they go, okay. All right. It's called The Vocabulary of the Greek New Testament. Well, they went and looked at all the kind of uses, like, you know, secular uses around the times, you know, the ancient times, and they said, "What is it's on clay pots? It's on papyri. How did they use these words?" And that's what they brought into the understanding. Well, now get this. They say that the word soter was regularly given to the Ptolemies and the Roman emperors. They even note an instance of the phrase "savior of all men" as applied to Ptolemy III around 246 B.C. His name was Euergetes, which means benefactor, and the title Soter identifies him as a provider and protector of the people. Okay, but now let's bring it home to Ephesus, where these people are, who are getting this letter from Paul. They also note an inscription in Ephesus dated 48 A.D., so what, within 10 or 15 years of the time Paul wrote, in which the town council of Ephesus and other cities acclaimed Julius Caesar as the savior of humanity, and another inscription referencing Nero as both savior, soter, and benefactor. And the believers in Ephesus who received 1 Timothy could have been familiar with these inscriptions in their own town and the uses of soter from their Greek Old Testament as well. So that's the broad sense of savior of all men, okay? Now, what's the narrow sense of Savior? And you already know this. So he uses this word, especially those who believe, especially that separates a few from the rest and treats them as unique. Carries the idea of a higher plane or in a higher intensity of a certain class, and is not true of the rest. Okay, so he has, there's a Greek word, malista, basically it means especially or chiefly. There's different levels of it, like we say, many, more, most, that kind of thing. So this one is most of all. The point is, while the living God provides salvation as a savior, protector, benefactor of the entire human race, far surpassing earthly savior emperors, he is the savior of believers on the highest plane and to the greatest degree possible. He gives them eternal life, a salvation that distinguishes them from the rest of humanity forever. Especially those who believe. Believers is an adjective literally meaning believing ones, all who have believed, who are believing, or will believe. It draws a clear line between the few who are being saved and those who are perishing, the elect and the non-elect. So 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 2 Corinthians 2:15, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. There's two separate sets. So conclusion. on the basis of how soter, Savior, is used in both the Old Testament and the secular culture of Paul's day, the living God refers to God as the Savior of all man in a generic sense, such as deliverer, benefactor, and provider of all for all mankind. Rather than referring to a universal atonement, Paul is referring to common grace, such as the sustaining of all things, provision of rain for the just and the unjust, restraining of evil through human government, and preservation of the race until Christ returns to judge. All of these works of God are performed on behalf of every single person, regardless of whether they will ever believe. It's just because they're in the world that God made it and he sustains it. But Paul's point is that the generic saviorhood of the living God for all men pales in comparison to the level, intensity, and order of magnitude of the salvation that Christ provides for those who are being saved. Thus, in 1 Timothy 4:10, the living God is the savior of believers in a way that he is not for the non-elect. That's the point. Rather than proving a hypothetical universal atonement, the verse provides greater support for Christ's atonement for being for believers only and not for the rest of mankind. Hopefully that helps. So let's look at some lessons. First of all, and then we're kind of wrapping up the whole series. The context of each verse is critical in understanding how all and world and similar terms are being used. Likewise, many texts taken to imply universal atonement, when analyzed in terms of the words used in their context and in the setting of the book in which they're written, they do not stand up under scrutiny and in many cases actually support a particular redemption viewpoint. And we saw that in Hebrews 2:9, surrounded by at least eight terms that shape how we are to interpret Jesus tasting death for everyone. Secondly, very often all or the world simply mean basically no longer just Jews, but now the Gentiles at large as well. Especially in John. He uses that the cosmos more than 100 times in his writings. Thirdly, particular redemption does not negate the need for prayer. In fact, it motivates it. The Paul who wrote that Christ died for all, which he qualifies as only for those who died with Jesus and rose with Jesus, is the same Paul who commands us to pray for all men. Because God desires all kinds of men to be saved, regardless of rank or ethnicity or social status and so on. We can confidently pray for the lost because God decreed that Christ would purchase an innumerable host. God decreed the means as well as the ends, so prayer is a necessary means just as presenting the gospel is so that people can hear and believe. So we pray for the salvation of all kinds of men because God commands us to pray for them. I read something 45 years ago, whatever, that said that prayer is a preordained link in the chain of decreed facts, basically. So he didn't just decree that people would be saved. He decreed all the steps that it takes to get them there, too. They're all necessary. Likewise, particular redemption does not negate evangelism, but motivates both evangelism and missions. Just as the way we have no way of knowing who the elect are, we have no way of knowing whether Christ died for a specific person. Yet, we can be confident in our presentation of the gospel that many will respond and believe. We did that. Jesus tells us the harvest is plentiful. People must hear the gospel in order to believe, for faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. So Paul taught particular redemption in many passages we've looked at, yet he is the paramount evangelist and missionary. We spread the gospel to all the nations because God has commanded us to do so. Fifth, particular redemption is a reflection of the nature of the Trinity. There cannot be any inconsistency in the plans or actions of the Trinity. The Father sovereignly decreed to choose the elect. The Spirit sovereignly causes the spiritually dead to come to life in regeneration. And the actions of Christ the Son in redeeming, purchasing, atoning for, and propitiating the sins of the elect has to be consistent with the Father and Spirit. Can only be consistent if he died and redeemed only those the Father chose and only those whom the Spirit would regenerate. Sixth, and this is always a caution, we must hold these doctrines with the Spirit of grace and maintain the unity of the Spirit because godly, serious, conservative Bible scholars disagree on these issues. Perhaps most Christians really do not agree with what we've presented. We should hold what we believe with conviction, but we must not be factious. which Paul refers to as carnal and walking as men in 1 Corinthians 3, we must avoid spreading strife among brothers and be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and if possible, so far as it depends on us, to be at peace with all men. Number 7, we can hold these truths of particular redemption in tension with a worldwide perspective. So Christ died only for the elect, yet it can be and is in Scripture sometimes stated in terms of the world. In other words, it is now for Jew and Gentile alike, not just for Israel. We've gone from the tent, right? He takes away the sin of the world. He is God's love gift to the world that believers might have life. And he gave himself for the life of the world. We are to present Christ as the Savior of the world as the means by which the elect will hear, believe, and be saved. So God is the Savior of all men, but in two different ways, on two different planes, two senses. God's the Savior, sovereign giver of life, provider, protector, sustainer, the entire human race without exception. The Spirit of the Almighty gives me breath, right? And something like that in Job. So where does life come from? From God, every breath. But he's also the Savior of believers in a way vastly different, more intense, and unique to us alone. For while God acts on behalf of the race in general as their Savior in a temporal, earthly sense, he's the Savior of those he's chosen to be his own in an eternal, heavenly sense. Number 9, particular redemption brings home the realization Christ died for you personally as a believer. As a believer, you can revel in the fact that God loved you in eternity past, chose you to be his very own possession, his treasure, and sent Christ to pay the ransom note that freed you from the bondage of sin. He accomplished in one historical event, in one day on the cross, every aspect of your salvation. Now, it's played out over time, right? But nevertheless, it was sealed. You have now been brought near to God and have access right into his very presence. You have been cleansed and released from your sins. Christ has taken them away. You will never hear about them again, for you were justified. In fact, he says, perfected forever. You were going to face God's wrath for eternity, but Christ intervened as your one and only mediator. He interceded for you and satisfied that wrath so that you will never experience it ever. He reconciled you to God, and you are at peace with him forever. He redeemed you. He purchased you with his own blood that you might become his very own treasure, his very own beloved bride. As such, he has sanctified you and set you apart as his own forever. In short, you are saved. Now, this great salvation that Christ purchased for his own is available to you who may not know the Lord yet. It is available to all who repent and believe in Christ. How can we make this offer? Christ's death on the cross did not just make people savable. He actually accomplished their salvation. And he said, it is finished. That means there's no works, no good deeds you can do to earn salvation. The ransom is paid in full, and this is what he offers to you. Repent and believe this gospel, which says Christ died for sins, according to the Scripture, was buried, rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And we can confidently say, just as God provided the serpent lifted up, at which people could look and live, in the same way, John 3:16 tells us, God expressed his love by sending his own Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that is an invitation to everyone. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. It's clear, it's difficult also, but we give you thanks and praise for it. And we are just reveling in our salvation now that we see how much you have done for us. For these things, we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen. If you have questions, feel free. Anyone? Yes, Josh.
We believe the apostles taught this. And of course, this doctrine was, you know, most fully outlined in the Canons of Dort 400 years ago.
Okay.
What happened in between the apostles and the Canons of Dort? Is this theology ever
Augustine
mentioned?
Augustine,
okay.
Yeah. You got the Pelagius thing and Augustine and the back and forth, and that pretty much was the sounding board by which Augustine, you know, rattled around and got his, presented what we know today as Calvinism, but it's, you know, hundreds of years earlier. Yeah. Anything else? All right, thank you all very much. Appreciate it.